While you're turning to Psalm 90, I want to remind you that you have been given, I have been given, we all have been given a great gift by God. And it's across the board. Nobody has been denied the great gift from God. And it requires a great responsibility, as the scriptures tell us. And this great gift is that it's what separates us from the animals and everything else in creation, is that you have prefabbed a knowledge of God. Animals don't have this. Plant life doesn't have this. Other forms of life don't have this. You have this, I have this, angels have this, demons have this. You have a knowledge of God. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that from the beginning, you know, it says like, you know, they've known his eternal power and his majesty and things of this sort. You know God. He doesn't basically pose the question to us, does God exist? You know. Not just a God exists or that God exists, but you know the kind of God that exists, because it says it in the Bible that you know God, not a form of God or generic this or that or the philosophical God or anything along those lines. You know God. Now, that's a great gift. In fact, eternal life in John 17:3 is described as knowing God. So from here on out, we all have been given a common DNA in the inner man, which is a knowledge of God. Now, what we do with that coin and how we invest it will either, according to Romans 1, those who knew God did not honor him as God, and God begins to give you over to the machinations of your sexual libidos that go from here to here to off the charts to finally you have a depraved mind. That's a bad financial investment in the spiritual realm. So as a financial guru for you today, spiritually, I'm trying to tell you how to invest that coin called the knowledge of God. Because if it's called eternal life in John 17:3, which means for all eternity, you're going to be unpacking knowing God and worshiping him. Wow, I didn't know God was like that. Did you know that? I didn't know. Wow, this is unbelievable. And we cast crowns down before him, as it says in Revelation 4. And we come and we worship and we sing the new song that's in heaven. How do you do stuff like that? Well, God keeps revealing himself. He starts in this life. When he saves you and your eyes are open, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you go from what? Glory to glory with this spirit of liberty that we're just, wow, I'm just so liberated in Christ. Not to go out there and sin. I'm so liberated to worship. I'm so liberated because I get to know God in a greater capacity. And of course, having that gift that keeps expanding, I find myself fulfilling my greatest responsibility, which is to what? Love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And see what the catalyst for moving me to love him with all of my heart, mind, and soul that pushes me in that direction is what? Knowledge of God. So this is some of the reasoning, at least in my mind, in starting this series some weeks ago, probably months ago now, on trying to unpack the behold your God motif that you find in Scripture many times. What does it mean to know God? How does God reveal himself in the Bible? So that it's already an impulse for us as Christians to know God and to want to know him deeper, want to know him, you know, more intellectually and, you know, theologically and also personally and devotionally. How does that take place? Well, God grounds us in the Scriptures. He says, you need to, I want to show you who I am. And not just so that, that's a nice little tidbit, nice little fact, nice little trivia thing. No, it's so that I take this and use this before the throne of grace in times of prayer. I use this on a street corner if I'm preaching, saying, no, God's not like that. Or someone says, I don't know if God does this. What do you mean you don't know if God does that? See, I have Scripture to say, of course he thinks this, or no, he doesn't think that, or yeah, he hates this. He loves this. That is given evidence that I know God and I've spent time with God. And like the psalmist would say, I've got the evidence that he's good. Not just because he says it. He doesn't need me testifying that he's good for him to become good. He's already good. But you know, he gave me that evidence. And he's going to give that to you so that you can have that in your repertoire to be able to not just be able to tell others, but to also be able to use it in prayer so that you can say to the Lord, Lord, you've kept me all of my days. I mean, I'm a witness to you keeping me. Would you keep me one more day? See, that's a good argument in prayer. And so as we walk with this great God in Scripture, this is our greatest privilege that we have, is to know God. And that's why he came and he gave us Jesus Christ. Jesus says us that, tells us that in John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that you may know him and he who he has sent. So this great pilgrimage we have, and let me tell you, you're here today. And whatever you're going through today, bounty or trials, whatever it might be, at the end of it all, is so that you're going to know God better in all this. So whether you got cancer or whether you just won the lottery, it's meant to do one thing. It's meant to showcase who God is. So that's why it shapes our prayers. And so instead of praying, Lord, take away the cancer, it's, Lord, help me to see something about you that you've given me the cancer to see something about you. Yeah, sure, it'd be great to take away the cancer, but I need to see something about you. That's my MO. That's why I'm here. And so, see, we craft our prayers a little different. We ask for something a little bit deeper than just, you know, Lord, my comfort zone got shrunk a little bit. Could you please expand it or inflate it a little bit more? No. We're learning to go a little deeper than that. That I'm not here simply on this planet to just, you know, have a family and kids and grandkids and, you know, and things of that sort and live off my 401k. That's not our mission statement. It's so that we grow and we know God. Okay, so knowing that going in, it crafts and moves our prayers. And so we've been seeing over the weeks, and we started off with a lot of these what's called the incommunicable attributes of God, things that's kind of hard for us to understand. A God that is self-existent. Think about that, totally independent. The Puritans had a word, and they call it the aseity of God. He's outside of his creation. Before he created anything, God was God. And then after he creates, God still is God. You're not going to add to or subtract from God in any way, shape, form. You can't. If God could change in that kind of way, he wouldn't be God. He can't improve, which means he can't, you know, underprove, so to say. He always stays the same. So that's a characteristic of God. It's called the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. And it permeates all of God. We also saw that God's not just independent and self-existent, but he's also simple. In other words, he's not consisted of parts and components. Like over here in this part of the universe, he's more, you know, merciful. And over here, it's more wrathful. No, he's all one God. And as we begin to pursue this a little more, we saw that in his omnipotence being all-powerful. I call them the three omnis, all, you know, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. That when we say all, and of course we get this from Scripture. We don't get this from scholasticism. We don't get it from the Greek, you know, philosophies. We get it from the text. And the writers tell us these things about God. We sang some of the song this morning, number 34 in the red, immortal, invisible. How do we know those things? We're told that, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the eternal God, immortal, you know, things of this sort. And so as we understand these things about God and that he's way different than his creation, it should shape us in how we walk with him and should shape us especially in our prayer life and how we address him. It should make us fearful when we understand things about his holiness and the things about his immutability. One of the things we talked about, and I used as an illustration to kind of help us see, is a picture of basically the ocean. Here's the ocean at the bottom, and here's the ocean at the top where it interacts with the atmosphere. And you have in Scripture, passages that talk about God and his constitution, like the bottom of the ocean, that doesn't move. God doesn't change. There's nothing down here that changes in God. But as we go toward the surface, and these unchangeable attributes of God begin to interact with creation, interact with sinful creation, then we see sometimes turbulence. God gets angry. We see the passions of God. He changes in this way. He changes in that way. And that does not affect his unchangeability. See, if you don't understand the difference when God talks about, you know, I regret that I made Saul king. And, you know, he talks about having regret that he made man in Genesis 6. And at the same time, he says, I change not. I'm not like a man. Well, then you can look at it and see, well, I think we've got a contradiction in Scripture. No, you got a different location in the ocean. That's what you're dealing with here. You got the constitution of God versus how God deals with his creation. He's not stoic. When you have sinful things taking place or good things, he rejoices in heaven when a sinner repents. And that's part of the ocean top. So you see God interacting, and it affects God on how the creation and him interact. But it's not affecting him down here in the constitution. So, having said that, all right, there are attributes of God that we're going to understand that are going to be attributes that are specifically surface-oriented attributes. And there's attributes that are specifically ocean bottom attributes. Ocean surface, ocean bottom. You can give me an example. God is love. He doesn't say God tries to love. Or sometimes, you know, put something on the surface and God might love it. God is love. Before he ever created thing one, God was love. God is light. God is life. Those are the three L's. Love, life, and light. Now, from those constitutions, okay, as God creates, you see other attributes that are secondary and tertiary that come to surface. For example, the patience of God. That's an attribute of God. We're told that in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? He talks about one day is 1,000 years, 1,000. Consider this to be the patience of the Lord, you know, and repentance and things of this sort. Well, patience isn't down here. Patience is a manifestation up here. But patience comes from that aspect of the light, holiness, see, and the love, goodness, and they come together, and it comes up here, and the goodness of God manifested with sinners says, just wait. Before I throw him in hell, just wait. See, that's a manifestation of the love of God that interacts up here on the surface with sinful men, and you see something called the patience of God. Or you see something called the mercy of God. See, mercy doesn't make any sense unless you understand how God is light and holiness and just. And then you see wrath. Well, that makes sense. But then you also see God's love and he's good, it's goodness and his mercy and he's gracious. And it comes up from the bottom and it comes up to the top. And so the top, we have those secondary and tertiary attributes. And in a lot of ways, those attributes God wanted to exhibit. That's why he created. All we would know would be the constitutional attributes of God if there was no creation. And so since he brought these things about God come to the surface as well. This is what it means to know God. This is what it means when we pray, right? And we've taken this knowledge of God here, and we know there's no contradiction here. We're praying God changes his mind. We're never praying that God changes his constitution. You need not to pray that. So that you're not asking for God to change down here, which will never be heard. Wasted prayers. And at the same time, failing to pray up here, that would you please stay your hand from judgment. You better pray that, see? Because he's on a collision course with judgment. So knowing these things about God, it does what? It moves us to be able to pray in such a way. It moves us to be able to do what? To talk to brethren in such a way so that there's correct theology here and there. Now, we've been looking at, a few weeks ago, we talked about this called the omnipotence of God, God being all-powerful. And part of God being all-powerful isn't that he's just strong, he's got muscles, or that he's big, he can create the universe kind of thing, but he can sustain the universe. And not just the universe in the material sense, but all the creatures. I mean, angels, demons, all these things, as it says in Colossians 1, hold together because of the Son. We saw in the past when we talked about the architecture of God, we saw that he's a Trinity and that he's not three gods, but there's three persons in one God, and that the second person of the Trinity became man. He didn't lose deity. He became man. He says he took on flesh. He didn't take on godhood. He took on flesh. And so in a very real sense, here is Jesus Christ, the man. Yet at the same time, the second person of the Trinity is there with Christ. So we have the God-man. And this God-man, on one hand, is localized. He's not omnipresent. On the other hand, the second person of the Trinity is everywhere. Second person of the Trinity is all-powerful. Jesus, the man, is getting his beard plucked out and getting the crown of thorns put on his head and his garments stripped from him. How can that be? The Son of God, second person of Trinity, doesn't suffer, can't die. God can't die. So you've got to get your terminology right. So you got to get your theology right. But Jesus, the man, if he didn't die, we don't have salvation. So there's this combination here. Like he says, he tabernacled among us. And that tabernacle was an inlay of gold and wood. Gold and wood. It wasn't half gold, half wood. It was inlaid. So Jesus could walk and talk and sound just like me and you and say, I thirst. I hunger. Let's go over here. And he just didn't teleport over there. He walked over there like me and you, like every person has to do. And then he can also turn and say, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. And start talking like the second person of the Trinity. And so all of a sudden, we've moved from wood in the tabernacle to gold. It's like, nobody says that unless they're God. Exactly. And then we move back again, and he's hungry. And then we keep walking with him, and he says something else about deity and the Father, which no man can know the Father like he's talking. And then he moves back to humanity again. That's the incarnation. But the second person of the Trinity doesn't change. The gold's the gold. The gold didn't become the wood. It took on the wood, but it didn't lose its gold elements. Well, you need to know that. That's theology. That's what it means to know God. That's what it means to pray and have a sanctification and a walk with God that's pleasing. But in this whole idea of all-powerfulness, we also begin to see last week the aspect of what it means for God to be infinite. And one aspect of the infinity of God is something that we call omnipresence. And what did we find out about omnipresence? Well, there's two aspects under these. One of them is called immensity. Now, immensity is a negative aspect of this topic. Then you got omnipresence here, okay? Which basically is the positive side. The negative is that, as we used the example of a circle, remember, with a center. And immensity means there is no circumference. He is without limit in the sense of where in his location. But the presence aspect is the positive, means the center here is everywhere. So he has no circumference, but yet he has a perfect center that's everywhere. Now, it's necessary for us to understand that and understand the infinity of God, the old timers would call it the infinitude of God, that God is infinite in three ways. He's infinite in his being. Every one of his attributes are infinitely his attributes. So when God is merciful, he's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely gracious. He's infinitely wrathful and judicious and things of this sort. He just doesn't, have parts of it and things of that sort. So in his being, in relation to himself, he's infinite. As it says in Psalm 145:3, his greatness is unsearchable. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven, who rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. All the nations are like a drop in a bucket. In relation to himself, he's infinite. Now, we saw in relation to space, he's omnipresent. That's what it means to be omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And he's not partially here and partially here. Remember, the simplicity of God, there's no parts. He's fully here and he's fully there at the same time, which means there's no distance to be measured in terms of God. So whether I'm dealing with molecules and atoms or I'm dealing with stars and galaxies, he's everywhere, whether it's an outer space or inner space. Usually when you're talking about the omnipresence, most people think in terms of spatial dimensions when it comes to God. The God who made everything in heaven and earth does not live in temples made by human hands, we saw in Acts 17:24. And you saw this in Jeremiah 23 last week. I'm not a God who's just far off, I'm also near. And they need to understand that. And there are many other verses we looked at. Now today, real quickly, what we want to do and kind of introduce the subject is that we want to look at how God is infinite in relation to time. So not just space, but also time, not just himself. So if we were to take this on this aspect of the infinity of God and take the presence off and say, okay, he's omnipresent, but now if I put it, he's omnipresent. Temporal. I'm using a time word. If I say God's infinite, infinity is the broad word. But when I say God is eternal, I've used a time word. This is the difference between the eternality of God and the infinity of God. Infinity is just a broader word because it can encompass space, or it can encompass time, or it can encompass himself. But when I'm talking about the eternality of God, God being eternal, I'm actually dealing with a time referent, believe it or not. Okay? While we know that time and eternity aren't equal or whatever, we know that the first most basic thing about time is that it was created. How do we know that? It's in Genesis 1:1. It's the very first thing of the greatest book of the Bible, the greatest book on the planet. It's in the very first sentence, in the beginning. That's a time reference. God created. Here God is, outside of time, saying something about time at the very beginning. And he says, in the beginning. We didn't say God existed. God's doing something. He's creating things. So in a very real way, what you have is three things. You have matter, you have space, and you have time. In the realm of space, we talk about the omnipresence of God. Of course, in the realm of matter, it's in contrast to the being of God. But in the realm of time, he's eternal, which means he has what? No beginning, he has no end. And when you say no beginning, you're using a time reference. No end is a time reference. When Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, you're looking at time references. Although those are letters in the Greek alphabet of Alpha and Omega. There's no beginning, there's no end. And so it's important for us to understand that because the text tells us this. In Deuteronomy 33:27, it says, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, real quick, how would you define time? Okay. I was thinking of a little bit more of a specific definition of what do you call it? We use time all the time to distinguish things. Think about how we measure time. We measure time based upon what? Movement. Where would you get that from? Well, it's not just your clock or your watch ticks around, there's movement. But if you're going to measure a night in a day, I have to have movement. If the earth doesn't revolve on its axis, I can't measure a night in a day. If the earth doesn't go around in an orbit, I can't measure months and years. I ask, how old are you? You're going to give me an age. You're going to give me a number. And you're going to give me revolutions of the earth around the sun. That's called movement. Motion. Get that? Makes sense. Time is the medium, okay? It's the medium, as we would call it, in which change occurs. Now, when I say change, you got to be careful here. Because a lot of times God can have movement and there's no change on the part of God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So that's why some would say, and they're right, that God, since he doesn't change, God doesn't exist in time. It's timeless down here. It's eternity. Now, you got a lot of movement going on up here. And God interacts in time. God interacts. So when we pray, on Sunday and he answers on Tuesdays, he's interacting with his creation. Remember we talked about the immanence of God and the transcendence of God? In other words, how these things, this down here isn't affected by creation up here. Creation affects him an awful lot, the immanence and the transcendence, okay? Second person of the Trinity doesn't change. Second person of the Trinity became man. And so there's a lot of things going on at the surface that's not going on at the bottom. And in the realm of time, we know that God interacts in time. But trying to understand time as a medium in which change occurs, how does that affect God being at the bottom of the ocean? And you got verses that talk about, God doesn't change. God dwells outside of these things. Now, in Psalm 90 that I had you turn to, notice in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, think about that. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's a time reference. Every single generation comes down the pike. And so that Daniel calls him using a time reference in his title. He's called the Ancient of Days. He's basically making a statement about God in terms of axial movement of the earth and orbital movement of the earth. He's the Ancient of Days. There hasn't been a turn of the earth around the sun or on its own axis that God hadn't been a part of and God hadn't been in control of. In every generation, thou hast been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were born, or even thou, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. And then he contrasts the temporalness of man with the eternity of God. He talks about how, you know, we return back to dust and we flourish like grass, but then grass, you know, dies. And then he talks about, you know, we've been consumed even with thy anger, he says in verse 7, going on down. And so the real aspect of all of this, he says in verse 12, is we need to really be taught to number our days, because we don't have an endless number of days in existence like God, who's from everlasting to everlasting. I'm not from everlasting to everlasting. And that's the point he's trying to make. So he says, look, you know, help us, Lord, with your loving kindness. Confirm the work of your hands. So it's a petition, but notice where the petition starts. It starts with the eternality of God, and it grows out of that. So in a very real way, God's not temporal, because if he's temporal, then you're into the heresy of what's called process theology, that God learns like all of us. He just kind of, you know, he's just smarter than everybody. Or he's kind of, you know, fixed and kind of hooked up in space and time like the rest of us, and he has to kind of he just does things faster and quicker than, you know, the rest of us. But that's not the God of the Bible. He's not caught up in these things. And let me tell you something. I'm going over these things on the attributes of God because we're going to set the stage when we talk about the next one, which is going to be the omniscience of God and what God knows and how he knows it. If you're everywhere at once and you're not tied down to time because you invented time in the beginning, and time is a medium by which change occurs, and change doesn't occur in God, but yet this is how you measure the change that's occurring, then on one hand, I know God's not caught in time, but I can't have God so out of time in the timelessness that in a very real way, there's no sequence of events. Then I've got deism. I've got God so detached from creation that it's wound up on his own. God can't have anything to do with it, because as soon as God has anything to do with it, it looks like God is caught up in time and somehow it's affecting him. And this has caused some, I mean, real issues for a lot of theologians, because in a very real way, on one hand, God being timeless is not caught up in sequence. Think about what sequence is. There's a before and there's an after. A before and an after. Right now, you're going through sequence. And you might not think you are, but you're going through sequence right now. There's a before and after. Even in your thought life, there's a before and after. There's a thought you didn't have, now you have, and now it just left. That's a sequence. And you're processing it. There's a time on your clock where you said, I came in here at 10, now it's after 12. That's a sequence. And you're caught in time. Was God caught in that? God's not caught in time. But it doesn't mean God doesn't use sequence in eternity. And I'm told that in Scripture. So I've got to be able to hold both true. And that's why this little phrase, omnitemporality of God, or omnitemporal, where God kind of like, I guess the best way to use it is to kind of picture God in a like an artist of a cartoon strip. I can go to any one of those boxes on that cartoon strip and look at it at any given moment in time, because I'm omni, I'm outside the cartoon strip. I can take the third box, or I can take the 33rd box, and I can look at it. And I can see them together at the same time. But the cartoon in the strip can't do that. That's us. We're in the strip. We're caught in time. We measure time. We measure the progression of it. And we say we don't want to waste it. You've never lived in the past in your entire life. And you've never lived in the future in your entire life. You can't. You have to live in box at a time, one box at a time. We can talk about the boxes in the future, but no one's ever lived in. You can only live right now. And 5 minutes ago is gone, and you'll never get it back. And that's how it is. In the 5 minutes ahead of you, which you might have, you can't assume you've got a box in the cartoon strip. God is the controller of all boxes. Whether we're talking boxes that are sizes of molecules and their sequence, or sizes of stars and their sequence. So when you measure it's the medium by which change occurs, then you're talking about time, and you're dealing with this whole idea of how God interacts with the temporal, and he's omnitemporal. I like how Gruden defines the eternity of God. He says, God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. Got it? He can have it at the top. He's doing fine with David. Next week, he's angry with David because he numbered Israel. How'd that happen? Well, there's a sequence. Something took place up here, and something started taking place with God down here, right here on the surface. And there's sequence. God wasn't angry. Now, is he? He is angry. Well, I guess he's changing because it's a measure of change. It's a measure of change up here as he's interacting with his creation. But there's no change here. Cannot be. He's immutable. This is when we talk about the timelessness or the eternality of God. Because remember, he knows all things at once. He doesn't learn, so there's sequence even in his learning. There's no sequence. There's no before and after when it comes to the being of God. So Grudem's definition, God has no beginning, end, or succession of movements in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly. Yet God sees events in time and acts in time. So he sees all the squares of the cartoon strip, okay? Using that as an example, all right? There's a 10 quadrillion of them. He sees them all at one time. But yet he interacts with them sequentially like they're written. So that when you pray in box 8 and he answers in box 10, he's interacting with his creation, like the surface up here. He hears in real time. He answers in real time. But he's not trapped in real time. He can see all the boxes all at once. Does that make sense? Now, I got more to share. I'm not going to do it today. I think it'll too much overwhelming. But that kind of gets our feet wet in the subject, and we can move from there to where this thing moves further down the road in the realm of how other things take place and how it affects theology in a grander other way, especially when it gets to the knowledge of God. For example, we're going to find out when it comes to God's omniscience that God doesn't look down the quarters of time and discover something. He doesn't see you down the boxes and say, hey, box 840, they're going to make a move toward me. Well, then I'm going to back this train up, and in box 100, I'm going to do X. God doesn't work that way. And we're going to see, because he knows all the boxes at once, and yet at the same time, he does things sequentially, how he can do both of those things in eternity and in time, and there's no violation. We'll try and answer the question next week where there's going to be a lot of movement in heaven, because there's a lot of movement in heaven. I think of that passage, and I'll whet your appetite a little bit, was in Revelation 6 where he talks about, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Excuse me, time out. How long? You're going to throw a prayer request before God in heaven and talk about time? This is in heaven. And they're talking time. They're using time statements. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. That's a time reference. How can that be going on in heaven when God doesn't dwell in time? That'll be answered next week. I'll give you some things to think about for next week. Let's pray.